Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is the word of God.
Well, do keep the Bible open there, and let me just pray for us as we begin and have a look at this passage together. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this text before us. We thank you, Father, for all that we can learn, and we pray that you would give us grace in the power of your Spirit, that you grant us wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of those famous parts of the Bible. Everyone's heard about the camel and the eye of the needle and the rich man. In fact, that's the part of this story that people retain, isn't it? That verse. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the entire story for many people is remembered only through that verse. But the question is if you were looking at this story carefully, would that be the memory verse? Personally, I don't think so. I think that would be the wrong, if you were going to just boil the whole story down and just take one little part. It's always dangerous to do that, by the way. It's very dangerous to just boil a story down to one memory verse and then just say that's what that story is about, because otherwise that's all Matthew would have given us. But actually we need to read the verse in its context. But if you were going to boil it down, for me, verse 26 would be the memory verse. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Because this text really, although it refers to riches and although it's got relevance to that theme, and we'll consider that a little bit, it isn't actually about riches. It's about who can be saved. Tim Keller said, to be saved, all you need is nothing. But unfortunately, not a lot of people have that. What a powerful thing to say. What does he mean? To be saved, all you need is nothing. But unfortunately, not a lot of people have that. How can you not have nothing, Keller? What are you talking about? Well, actually, a very good summary of what this story is all about. And hopefully by the end of it, you'll understand what he meant when he said that, Tim Keller. To be saved, all you need is nothing. But unfortunately, not a lot of people have that. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Last time I preached in chapter 18, we were on the theme of children. And Jesus got a child, literally got one, stood the child in front of them. So it was very pictorial, his teaching at that point. And he taught about the importance and significance of children. And what do we find the disciples doing? Have they listened? No. The contrast between the children arriving and the rich young ruler is extraordinary, isn't it? The disciples are like, kids, go away. You don't need to hassle the teacher. But when the rich young man goes away, sad, Jesus, the text tells us, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were, and it really labors this phrase, greatly astonished. Who then? This young, pious, rich young man has gone away. Who then can be saved? In other words, if you're a rich young ruler, they were like welcoming with open arms. If you're an insignificant child, get lost. See, the disciples are all over the place in their understanding of God's ways. They're all over the place. But so easy it is to be that way, isn't it? I find. This text gives us a word about God. A word about God. Which is the first point. You see, this young man, actually, in a sense, this young man represents to us, is in pictorial form, all of human understanding about religion. It's, if you want to know what does the regular person believe about religion, it's what this guy believes. This is what's so powerful about this story and why we shouldn't boil it down to being a message about money, because actually it's a message about the error of religion. Because this guy, and that's why the disciples say, who then can be saved? Greatly astonished. They're like, what? You've just sent him away? What are you doing, Jesus? He's young, he's rich, he's pious. He's interested. He actually wants to get eternal life. And he goes away? What are you doing? You bless the children and you send him away? The text is about the falsehood of religion that most people fall into. And they think that's what Christianity is about. Sadly, sometimes the church has given the impression that that's what it's about. Sometimes the church has colluded with people and made out that Christianity is actually about that kind of nonsensical religious thing that Jesus clearly rejects. So what does this man think? How is it that the children, to such as these, the kingdom of heaven belongs? Because in religion, it would be the other way around, wouldn't it? A pious, young, rich ruler. Well, they're at the top of the pile, aren't they? He's got a confused understanding of God, and so does the kind of human thinking about religion has a completely confused understanding of God. Watch what Jesus says to him. The young ruler, he comes up and he says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life, in verse 16? And Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. Now, who's he talking about? Well, we know he's talking about God. And in fact, other gospels spell that out so that it's clear. In other words, from Jesus, what he's saying is, you think goodness exists in you or in the human race? You actually think that there is such a thing as goodness that you have or that humanity has? No, only God is good. Now that, I'm afraid, is really offensive. I can hear it now. I can hear friends of mine or relatives who wouldn't describe themselves as Christians like, what are you saying? You're saying I'm not good, only God is good? The Bible says, yeah. No, in fact, let me nuance that a little bit. Goodness comes from God, and it comes from him alone. There is no source of... It's not that... we're not saying that you don't have any display of goodness in your life. But what we're saying is that that display of goodness has come from God, whether you acknowledge it or not. Because he is the only source of goodness. Of course, humans are capable of behaving in a good way. But they mistakenly attribute that to themselves. Their experience of goodness has actually come from God, because he is the only source of it. There is no other source of goodness. When I go home and I want to use whatever it might be, the Hoover, I can't take the plug and shove it into, I don't know what, the bath and think that will work. The bath is a source of electricity. No, there's one source of electricity in my house, and it comes from the national grid. And that's it. So I plug it into the wall because that's the only source. If I want it to work, that's where I go. There's one source of goodness, and that is God. And whether you acknowledge it or not, that's where every experience of goodness that's in your life has come from. Because there is no alternative. There's no second national grid out there. All goodness is from God. We can only ever be a channel of goodness. We are never its source. Remember that. No human being or any other being can be a source of goodness, only ever a channel. Because goodness comes from him. Powerful. And may we, O Lord, channel your goodness. We can't generate it, but we can receive it, Lord, and show that goodness to our community. You might be aware of that. Maybe you're not like the rich young ruler and you're aware that you have major problems. I am. I've been a Christian for years and I still do the same old things, the same old tired patterns of thought and behavior that show the very opposite of goodness. Losing it again with the kids or whatever it might be. I'm aware of that. I've been walking with I've got no excuse. I know God, and I've known him for years, and I still know that unless I spend time with him, unless I ask him for help, unless I draw on his resources, what will come out of me is foul. Are you still blind to that? Telling yourself that you're the source. And, maybe if I go on a self-help course or I read the right book or I go on the right thing, I'll be able to generate some goodness within. Forget it. You don't need to worry about it. That's the great news. The great news is you can get off that ridiculous treadmill and go, Lord, you're the source of goodness. I don't need a self-help course. I just need you. Please help me. Yet again, if I'm on my own, all that will come out is nightmares. So he's the source. Again, that does not mean, okay, so my non-Christian friend that I'm having a hypothetical conversation with, that does not mean that what I see in your life is only bad. It's not the message of the church. The message is the goodness that you are displaying has come from God. The problem is you're not acknowledging that. So of course we don't go around saying all of humanity only shows bad things. That's not the message. The message is, of course, we show goodness, but that goodness came from God, not from us. The sin in your life is that you think it's come from you. That's what the Bible says sin is. Genesis 3 is very good and profound on this point. What is sin? Sin is toppling God off his throne and putting myself on it. Sin is me saying, I will decide what's right and wrong. You will move off, God. So it's not that we're saying humanity shows nothing but bad. Humanity's sin is that they attribute their goodness to themselves and not to God, even though actually it has come from God. He's the source. So a word about God. Secondly, a word about ourselves and material things, because I've really gone for it on that point, haven't I? I never quite know which point in my sermon will really take me over, but that one really did. A word about ourselves and material things. Now, Jesus says, again, that we just need to be like children. Okay, children are reliant on their parents for everything. It's hard when you're a parent sometimes to have that level of need that your children have. Particularly young children is in mind here. These are the young children that are brought to Jesus. Remember that phrase, they are brought to Jesus. They are young children. And it's that state of complete dependence and of being lowly as well. We looked at last time that lowliness of children, of just receiving rather than thinking I'm in charge, that Jesus has in mind. But the problem with riches, now let's come on to what is actually the problem that this text highlights us with riches, because actually the Bible is very nuanced about money if you look at the whole overall teaching. But the problem of riches is that so easily, that when I've got loads of money, I can easily believe things about myself that are not true. Money lends itself to that so easily. We start thinking, I've built my mansion, I've built my life, I've built my security, I've built my fortress. Look at it all around me. And that means that you are deceived about yourself. That's his problem. He can't be a child because he's just got so much stuff that it's telling him he thinks he's in charge. Now, Jesus says to this man, and that again, like I say, is the problem with riches. And just say very quickly about that. The Bible, again, has a very nuanced proclamation about riches. And that's why when Jesus says to this man, sell everything, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. I read that as a specific command to that individual person because he doesn't issue the same command to everyone. For example, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when he meets Jesus, does stand up and say, I'm going to sell half my possessions. Jesus doesn't immediately go, no, you're going to sell them all, and then you're going to come and follow me. So he actually is quite nuanced in the way he relates to people. He doesn't say the same thing to everyone. It seems that this man, maybe his issue was particularly with his riches. But actually, if you read the whole Bible, there is a nuance about money. Money is actually neutral. It's how you handle it that matters. It's what you believe about it, and it's what you do with it that's really important. And certainly, if you build it up so that you end up with it as your fortress, like I'm saving myself, I'm risking, I'm making life work because I'm accumulating so much stuff to protect me, that's where it all goes pear-shaped, and that's what's happened with this man here. The words, okay, when Jesus says, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, he is actually talking about a camel, and he is talking about the hole in a needle. Some people have tried to come up with all clever devices for what he might be referring to. The problem is that Jesus is giving, I mean, it's clear in the context that Jesus is giving a picture of something that is totally impossible. So to go and look for some way of making it possible is to misunderstand the story. The image is meant to be impossible. The camel going through the eye of the needle is impossible. So anyone who says, I know what, I'll think of some clever way of interpreting this to make it possible. But that's Jesus meant it to be impossible. Why haven't you read the rest of the story? Impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. But what's he doing in giving us that word? He's provoking the response that the disciples have. Look at it again. They are utterly baffled by what he says. When they heard this, verse 25, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? In other words, they thought if you were rich, that was a sign that you were blessed by God. Yeah? So the rich were the most blessed. So if a rich man can't be saved, then who can be saved? See, that was the thinking in their culture. The rich, by virtue of their riches, the riches showed God's favor and blessing. So the rich people were the most blessed, was their understanding. And they were appalled by Jesus saying that, because they're like, well, if he can't be saved, then who can? And then Jesus says, as I said earlier, if I was going to have a memory verse, it would be this. Verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, It is possible for rich people to be saved, but they can't do it themselves. It's impossible for humanity to rescue itself. It's impossible for the people that you think are the most blessed by God in your society, like this rich young ruler, it's impossible for even them to save themselves. There is no hope of humanity rescuing itself, is Jesus' point. The only hope of salvation is God. With man, it's impossible, like trying to stuff a camel through the eye of the needle. But with God, that's what Keller meant. To be saved, all you need is nothing. Unfortunately, not a lot of people have that. Because to be saved, you have to say, I have nothing, God. With me, it's impossible. I can't save myself. But with you, that is possible. I come with nothing in my hands, I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. I've forgotten the next line. Can anyone remember it? Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. To be saved, all you need is nothing. But unfortunately, a lot of people have crammed their hands so full of things. And they look at that pile of stuff, their talents and abilities, their qualifications, the massive material that they've accumulated, and they think, actually, I can save myself. But we can't. Now, I speak at a time when actually it's easier than ever to proclaim that message. Is it not? Have we not seen something come out of nowhere and cause mayhem on a massive scale? It's a horrible situation we're in, and we must pray. But one thing this situation is doing is proclaiming to the world, things can come from nowhere that will sink your stock markets, take companies out. It's a horrible situation, but one thing it does proclaim to us is we cannot save ourselves. There are things out there that we know nothing of, dangers and threats that we cannot rescue ourselves from. They can sink our system overnight. That's what's so extreme. That's why people are in such panic in the West, in Europe, and in America, because we're like, hang on a sec, this life that we've been doing, and we've got used to, these companies and this money that we're accumulating, I've got used to that, and where's it going? The graph is heading down. Who can stop it? It's proclaiming that to us. It's saying to you, your riches will not be able to save you. They can be taken away. There is telling us that life is vulnerable. Isn't it? Is not that the message that we are receiving as we turn on to the BBC website? The panic and the chaos as people go, actually, riches can't be depended on. And life is vulnerable. And the answer is yes. It has always been that way. We may surround ourselves with things that make us forget, but it has always been that way. Life is vulnerable. Riches can't be depended on. Here's the good news. There is someone that you can depend on no matter what happens. I've seen people that are on their deathbeds a few times in my life and in this ministry. And I've watched the faithful die knowing that even on that day, he is with me. Even that day that's going to come to all of us, he is there. He will take me through it. He won't just take me through coronavirus. He could take me through the gates of death themselves. And it is a wonderful thing to see the faith of God's people at those times. It's for me, it's one of the great privileges that I've actually watched. I could name them. People I've sat next to as they are gradually heading towards that horrible day, and I've seen their faith. They know that God will not depart from them. They're faithful, know that. They've got a hope that will last even beyond the grave. They've got someone who will never leave. Their riches might fly away. I've seen them with their health deteriorating. And you're kind of praying, oh God, this lovely faithful believer, as they lose, even their health just disappears before your eyes. And yet they still know that God is there. My health might go, my riches might go, my independence might be taken from me, but he never will. That's the message, the hope that we have. We can trust in God and acknowledge that he alone is the source of salvation. And the great thing is, God could do something about this right now if he wanted. Of course, he may choose not to do that, but he is able. We can trust him. I'm going to conclude with Psalm 33 and some words from the end of the psalm. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.